All right. Let's pray.
Lord God, we thank you so much for the opportunity to gather together this evening. We thank you for your word, and especially that you've given it through your servant Daniel, who has not only revealed things to us, but also has exemplified godly behavior and courage. Help us to learn these lessons tonight, not just that you are the revealer of mysteries, but that you desire us to walk in courage and in integrity. And so we commit our time together this evening to you. We thank you for your priceless word, and we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, whom we received when we surrendered our lives to Yeshua. Thank you for that glorious moment in our lives as well. Help us to serve you tonight and to learn everything we can. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All right. Daniel chapter 4.
Welcome back.
Oh, thank you. You know, it's January, it's in the 20s and 30s, that's normal in Michigan. Uh-huh. But the week that we were gone, it was below zero with high winds. So, and then we're in Florida, and one of the days it was only 48 degrees, only. Uh-oh. And everybody's like, oh, it's so cold. And I'm thinking, lady, it's 48 degrees. If it was like this back home, I'd have my tank top on. And I'm from California. Anyway, it's good to be back. And Rabbi Lauren told me that in spite of the wind and the snow and the horrific road conditions, something like 20 people came out last week. I'm like, wow, we've got a committed group of people. Well, that's how he described it. I just suggested you should be committed, but anyway. Why are you so far back? Come forward. Come closer, my friend. Isn't that what Jesus said? Don't take the front seat.
The last shall be first.
That's right. That's right. Anyway. Okay, we're in Daniel chapter 4 tonight, and you know, you could stay in chapter 3 for a long time because there's just so much there. But we took 2 weeks with it. Rabbi Lauren took a week with it. We're going on to chapter 4. And chapter 4, you start wondering if Nebuchadnezzar has short memory. Anyway, well, what we're going to do tonight is my intent for us anyway. I believe we're in week 7 of our Daniel study. How many weeks it's actually been, I don't know, but we're on week 7. I think we're pretty close to what we're supposed to be doing. All right. What my goal for us tonight is to read through the chapter and talk about just some of the bigger principles. And I'm hoping next week what we'll do is we go back through chapter 4. I want to talk in particular about how this is one example of a plethora of examples of the truth of the one God coming to the Gentiles and the role that Israel plays in all of that. So, of course, you know that my big thing is I love the idea of we're one new man. I love that. And I think it's to be emphasized. I think Yeshua would have us emphasize it. All right. Daniel chapter 4, I'll read. I'll try to do it with feeling. And at one point, we're going to look at a particular Hebrew construction, which is rather interesting. All right, Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth. Don't forget, this is part of the Aramaic portion of Daniel. This entire chapter we're still in Aramaic. So that's why he can say to all the earth, because basically every part of his kingdom was required to speak Aramaic. May your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. And you're thinking, whoa! Neb, right? Hey, he's got it, right? He's a follower of the Lord, God of Israel, right? Well, yeah, as of the time he writes this, but he's writing all this retrospectively, okay? It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. We'll stop there for a minute. Did he bring in all the wise men of Babylon? Not quite. Not quite. Like I said, I don't know if he just had a short memory or just, you know, he's forgotten already the events of the preceding months or years, whatever it was, and he's back into his way of thinking. I had a dream. I don't know what it means. I call all the pagan advisors to come tell me. And as often as not, these wise men were like rubber stamp men. Oh, you, O king, are so wonderful, and you are wise, and the spirit of the gods is in you, and you paid rubber stamp men. There are other terms for it I won't use, but so he calls in, he says, so I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. He doesn't call one and say, hey, yo, Moish, you know, can you tell me that? No? Okay, then he goes to the next one. You know, Shmuley, can you tell me the... Anyway, verse 7, then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in. All the people that the Torah says don't have anything to do with these kinds, right? But this is Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. This is not somebody from Israel. So he calls in the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. They came in and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. And I'm wondering if it's they could not or they just didn't. Because those of you who have already read chapter 4 know that this dream portends some bad news for Nebuchadnezzar. And if you're making your living by sucking up to the king and telling him what you think he wants to hear, and he tells you the dream, even if you know what it means and you know it's bad, maybe they just didn't want to tell him. Well, let's find out. I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally, Daniel came in before me. Finally. Why is it that we wait till all our resources are exhausted of our own futile attempts and weak attempts to do something. And then we say, you know, I really should pray about this and ask God's help. So, but finally, verse 8, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and I related the dream to him. Who's Nebuchadnezzar's god? Bel. Bel was the deity that he attached importance to in Babylon. So he gives Daniel, whom he really highly favored, he puts the name of the god Bel into Daniel's Babylonian name. But notice Daniel never says, I, Belteshazzar. It's always, I, Daniel. He's not... He understands the name is the official name given. And bear in mind that what we're reading in Daniel chapter 4 are the words of Nebuchadnezzar. But Daniel wrote Daniel. And the Holy Spirit saw fit for Daniel to include what Nebuchadnezzar wrote in Nebuchadnezzar's words. It's just important to bear that in mind. So he says, "But finally Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is a spirit of the holy gods, and I related the dream to him." That phrase, "in whom is a spirit of the holy gods," appears at least three or four times in Daniel, probably more like five or six. I didn't actually count, but that phrase repeats itself. And the reason I bring that up, it's an interesting construction. Normally, the name for God is Elohim, right? Aleph, Lamed, if it's a plene spelling with the Vav, Holom Vav, He, Yod, Mem. It appears a little differently here. It appears as Elohim. Now, you still would pronounce the Kamatz under the it has just the Lamed, the equivalent of an L, with a Kamatz, which normally is just pronounced Ah, but it's followed by a closed syllable, so it's pronounced as an O. One of our prayers. You'd think it's an Ah sound, but it's an O sound. But it's Elohim with a final Nun rather than a final Mem. It's a little odd. But I think what's happening there is the Masoretes wanted us to understand, because Elohim can mean God or gods. It can also mean judges in one or two very obscure contexts, but generally means God or gods. And I don't know if it's because Daniel is keeping the Aramaic, right, the Babylonian spelling of the God of Israel, which in there has the final Nun, or whether the Masoretes wanted us to make sure that we didn't misunderstand in this particular context, that when he says a spirit of the holy gods is in Daniel, it's Nebuchadnezzar putting it that way. In other words, this is not I, Daniel. This is Nebuchadnezzar saying he's got a spirit of the holy gods, because Nebuchadnezzar is not yet there. But remember that he's writing this, all of this, in retrospect. He starts it out, I thought it's a good idea to give praise and glory to the Most High God. I think as he's retelling the story, he's telling it in his former frame of mind. This is how he was thinking at that time. Oh, I called in all the magicians and conjurers, diviners and Chaldeans, and none of them could do it. But then I remembered, oh yeah, Daniel, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. He's just telling us how he approached things at that time. It's a narrative, yeah. That would be the intelligent way to put it. I'm sitting here coming up with all kinds of explanations. It's a narrative, okay. Verse 9, saying, "O Belshazzar, chief of the magicians." You know, if you're Daniel, it's like, ew. "O Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you," same construction, "and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream, which I have seen, along with its interpretation. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great." Let me stop for just a moment and point out that unlike the earlier dream that he himself couldn't remember, and he was expecting his magicians and wise men to be able to recount to him the dream and tell him its interpretation, he told them this dream. They just didn't want to give him the interpretation, I think. So he says, "As I lay on my bed, I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth." It reminds me of that scene in Avatar. I don't know how many of you saw Avatar. Yeah. That one big, humongous tree. Think in, right? He sees this enormous tree. Verse 11. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky. It was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows: chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field, and let him, oh, that's interesting, not let it, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. This is the dream which I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, and here it is again, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. So, well, let's talk about the dream for just a minute. Clearly, the tree represents a man. It's chop it down, but leave the stump intact, but with a band of bronze around it. What do you think that represents? A bronze band. Think of shackles. Shackles. Right? A band of metal around the ankles. You're not free. You're not free. That's the idea there. So he tells them this dream. And I'm just thinking, I'm wondering what Daniel was thinking as he's hearing this, because God is revealing to him the interpretation. He knows full well. And I'm wondering if he's thinking, yeah, they left it for me to tell them what this means. Right? So, all right. Then Daniel, now remember, Nebuchadnezzar is writing this. This is his own annals. Then Daniel, whose name is Belshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belshazzar replied, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. In that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its root in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. And seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Daniel wouldn't wish anything bad on the king of Babylon, but it's a decree. It's a decree. And perhaps God allowed him to have this dream and allowed that Daniel, the Judean, was there to interpret it so that Nebuchadnezzar would repent and not have to go through that. But God doesn't do things arbitrarily. He doesn't do things in a superfluous way. He announced it because he knew full well who Nebuchadnezzar was and what he would do and wouldn't do. Verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected. Now, let's stop for just a second. My guess is that the actual annals of Nebuchadnezzar were this whole first part up to verse 18, or no, up to verse 27, excuse me. And then I think what happened is probably Nebuchadnezzar resumed writing at 34. And Daniel, in between 28 and 34, is now setting the historical thing. Because up till now, it's been I, Nebuchadnezzar, and I did this, and I called him in, and I said to him, don't be alarmed, and this, and this, and this, right? Now suddenly it's in third person when we get to verse 28. So it could be that Daniel is sort of filling in historically the gap for us. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. Verse 29. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Oh. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Now stop for a minute and think about this. How many times have we heard that whole section? That's number what? It's the third time. He told the dream to Daniel. Daniel recites it back to the king and says, in that you saw this and in that you saw that. So that's the second telling of the dream. This is now the third telling of this. From you, sovereignty has been taken away, and you will be with the beasts of the field. You'll be out there seven periods of time until you recognize that the Most High rules. It's the third time. That's very significant in biblical literature, right? When something's repeated three times, it's firm. Verse 33. immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. Can you try to even imagine what that's like? One moment he's on the roof of his palace, glorying in himself and taking credit for all the majesty and the grandeur and everything. The word is spoken, right? It's a year later, he's like, oh, yeah. And immediately he's being changed. I mean, how would King Nebuchadnezzar be driven away from mankind? Everybody fears the king. I think he was changed right then and there. And probably some well-meaning palace guard saw what he thought was some kind of beast in the palace, and they drove it away. I don't know. It's one of these things. I'm wondering if God will let us see. Play it for us in 70-millimeter Dolby in heaven. Lord, could we see the thing where Nebuchadnezzar turned, and Nebuchadnezzar, who I think will be there, is like, okay, here it comes. I knew somebody was going to ask, right? All right. And he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Verse 34. And this is where I think Nebuchadnezzar's own writing resumes. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Sound familiar? No one can say to Him, what have you done? Anybody give me an idea where you've heard that before? Romans, either chapter 8 or chapter 9. Who can say to Him, what have you done, or why have you done thus? But who are you, O man, who answers back to the Almighty? I think he may have had Daniel in mind. Verse 36. At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out, so I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are true and His ways just, and He is able to humble those who walk in pride. This is beautiful. This is from a man who lived it. This is the king of Babylon. And he's saying, this happened to me. And this is why it happened to me. And now that He's restored me, I want all of my kingdom and all the nations to know that the Most High is God. I would not be surprised at all if Nebuchadnezzar is with us there in heaven. I'm wondering about Solomon. But in any case, it's a phenomenal chapter. And there's a lot of implication here for us. Ethically, that we don't walk in pride, that we don't take credit for things that we shouldn't take credit for, that we don't glory in ourselves, that we don't brag about ourselves. Daniel's warning to the king, and note the courage of Daniel. He says, turn from your sin. He didn't say, maybe you just need to do more good tzedakah, maybe just give more to the poor. He did say you need to show regard for the poor. It's very likely that Nebuchadnezzar was completely dismissive of the needs of the poor in his kingdom. Maybe that's part of the content of what Daniel is calling sin. But Daniel, speaking to the king, says, you need to turn from your sin. I'd like to see Rick Warren be able to say to President Obama, you need to turn from your sin. We tend to water down our words when we fear we'll lose something. There's something apparently intoxicating about power. I'll never know. But suddenly people compromise, don't they? And suddenly we're trying to word things in such a way as to not offend. Somebody needs to speak to truth to the justices of the Supreme Court. So there's all kinds of moral and ethical implications here. God judges sin. Pride goes before a fall. No king, no tyrant, no czar, no nothing. Nobody in this world can escape God's judgment. There's all kinds of implications. The implications for courage to emulate Daniel, who simply spoke the truth. You know, there are people that I really appreciate, and I may be asking for trouble by admitting this, who have over the years taken me aside and said, you were out of line. You need to go apologize. You need to get your priorities right. It's the people who have been very candid with me when they knew that I was doing something wrong or behaving inappropriately or just whatever it was, and they told me. Proverbs says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. It's the person who tells you the truth. And you know what's another reason why I appreciate when people are like that? When somebody is willing to take me aside and say, Glenn, you were wrong here. You need to go and make that right. Not only are they doing something that's in my best interest, because I need to get right with whomever or about whatever and with God. So obviously they mean it for my good. But something else. If somebody feels like they can come to me and say, this is not right, do you realize what they're doing? They're giving me the benefit of the doubt that I'm willing to receive correction. I consider that a vote of confidence. And I want to urge you to be that way. If somebody does need to take, I'm not suggesting I'm upsetting any of you up, so I can, I'm just saying if somebody comes to you and says, you need to get this right. Love that person for it, because it's in your best interest. We don't like it when the alcohol-based medication is put on that open cut. It don't feel good, right? But better to have a little pain now and the healing process begin than to just slap a bandage on it and ignore it. And boy, when that thing gets infected, it's nasty. And then you get the pain anyway. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Daniel was a friend to Nebuchadnezzar. Meanwhile, what about all the conjurers, magicians, sorcerers, and Chaldeans? They were probably, you know, constantly paying lip service to him. Oh, great and mighty Nebuchadnezzar. Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. They were in it for themselves. Daniel didn't ask to be put in charge over all the wise men of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar had just enough insight to recognize this. I need to put this guy, I can trust this one. Still wonder why he waited so long to call on Daniel. But remember, he's the one writing this. Nebuchadnezzar is admitting in every aspect his own folly in this. Yes, Brenda.
You know, I might say some of this, Rohan, but this is current. This would be similar to Iraq today.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. The Iraqi people are a Muslim nation. Did they forget? Do they know about Nebuchadnezzar? What do they say?
Well, okay, the question is, I'm going to repeat it for the sake of the recording, that, you know, Iraq today is what was Babylon. It's the same region of the world. In fact, Saddam Hussein fancied himself a Nebuchadnezzar II. He actually would have been III because this was Nebuchadnezzar II. Anyway. And today, Iraq is an Islamic nation. And here we have the record of Daniel. And God obviously caring about the well-being of the Jewish people and wanting to speak truth to the nations. Well, here's the problem with that. Number one, most Muslims, I would say the vast majority of Muslims, have never read the book of Daniel. Most Muslims haven't read the Quran. Of course, how many Jewish people have read the book of Daniel? Maybe that's why our people are so secular. We don't read the book. We're called the people of the book. We don't read it. But even for argument's sake, even assuming that Muslims who do pay lip service to the Jewish scriptures, they'll pay lip service to the Jewish prophets, doesn't mean they read it or believe it. I mean, a Muslim will say to you, I believe Isa was a prophet, a Rasul, a prophet. Okay, well, if you believe he's a prophet, why don't you read, what can you tell me about his prophecies? Can you name any of his prophecies? See, they'll say he's a prophet. We call that paying lip service to something. But I would just say, Brenda, that we shouldn't be surprised that people don't know about this. Most people are not reading the scriptures. Most Muslims haven't read their own holy book, let alone this holy book. And frankly, we all need the reminder. We're all just like Nebuchadnezzar. You know, somebody could tell us something, a truth we need to hear, and months later we've completely forgotten it and we're right back in the mire we started in. Did I say months? What time is it? I mean, I once had a packet of sugar for my coffee, and in this particular diner, they had funny little sayings on, or some real sayings, on the packets of sugar. The one I got, and I never forgot it, said, experience is a wonderful thing. It enables you to recognize a mistake when you make it again. We all need to learn. Other questions, observations? Yes, Nancy.
So when it's repeated seven times, it'll pass within 7 years?
The natural reading would be 7 years. We're not required to believe that. And honestly, maybe between now and next week, I'll look to see if I can kind of piece together the reign of Nebuchadnezzar II and see if there's any way to piece that together. A natural reading would yield 7 years, but it's not required. It'd have to take a long time. I know, it's gross. Reminds me of Howard Hughes. Remember, late in his life, it got really... God could change him in an instant. Very good point. It didn't have to happen. He could have become beast-like instantaneously. And like I said, which is maybe why they drove him out of the Not a joke, not a pouse. So we're not required to, but a natural reading would tend to lead to that. Yeah. Tell me your first name again.
Elaine.
Elaine. Okay. The problem with chapter 4, it doesn't say in the such and such year of Nebuchadnezzar. I don't know. My guess is it would have been a couple of years. That would be my guess, because pretty soon we're getting to the end of Daniel's life. I mean, he just is no... After Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's son, has that feast and the hand shows up, writes on the wall, Daniel interprets it, he gives him great honor. Then Daniel's out of the picture, but he's an old man by then. So, and he came to Babylon as a youth. Probably not as a little one, but probably 12, 13, maybe 14. So he came as a youth, as a Na'ar. So I'm tending to think we're looking at years. We're looking at years that have passed between the time of the amazement that he had at the fiery furnace and the fact that these three men he had thrown in there survived without even a trace of injury to them. And he blesses them and says, your God is the God of gods. But yet all of a sudden, he's now on the rooftop of his palace just saying, look what I've done, right? If it had been me, it could have been just months, but I think many years have transpired in the interim. If I can remember it, I'll see if I can get you. I'll go back to my intro notes and look at the reign of Nebuchadnezzar II and see what the span of that was. And we can piece some of it together, but I don't think there's any way to tell you exactly how many years we've got between chapters 3 and 4. But it's a good question, Elaine. Millie.
Now, when the Lord gave Nebuchadnezzar to understand to recognize that he was like an animal,
I'm really glad you said that, Millie. Let me repeat it for the recording. Millie said, you know, it was the Lord who gave Nebuchadnezzar the understanding and returned his reason to him so that he could look up and acknowledge that the Most High is God. I'm glad you said that, because did any of us become believers in Yeshua because we just had such great insight, we just figured it out? Were any of us just amazing in our scholarship and we searched it out and we put two and two together and we just, yes. Most of us came to the Lord because we needed a 2x4 over the head. Well, for me anyway. I did not come the Berean road. I needed to be knocked off my horse, as it were. And the reason I say it that way is because we cannot take credit for anything having to do with our salvation. We didn't have insight. He gave us that momentary clarity to realize this is true. And then when we surrender, he gave us the courage to surrender to him and enter into this new covenant. It wasn't because we were courageous. And nobody's going to stop me. Forget about it. I'd have chickened out in a heartbeat. He gave us the grace in that moment to do the thing we knew was right to do. There's an expression, I don't know if they use it everywhere, but in New York, they talk about soup to nuts. Because the first, in a several course meal, the first thing is the soup. And the very last thing is the nuts. So they use the expression from soup to nuts. And I use that. From soup to nuts, it is all God's glory for each one of us being in Christ. So I'm really glad you said that, Millie. Good insight. Linda. Humility is a great thing. Let me repeat it for the recording. Linda was pointing out that perhaps the greatest lesson we can learn, not only from here in Daniel, but just in life, is to humble ourselves. And it really is true. There's so many benefits. For example, and some of you have heard me say this before in sermons or what have you, when I travel somewhere and I got to bring my laptop with me in the car, I don't put it on the passenger seat. I don't put it on the back seat. I put it on the floor in the back seat. Because a thing can't fall from the floor. And if we'll humble ourselves, who can bring us down? The beauty of just recognizing who we are and who we're not. Which is why 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29 is one of my favorite passages. If you want to jot that down, it's just one of my favorites. 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29, I believe it is. And I'll paraphrase it. Brothers, consider who you were when God called you. That by human standards, not many of you were wise, not many of you were mighty, not many of you were noble or well-connected, but God has chosen the nobodies, the weaklings, the foolish, ostensibly, to shame the wise and the mighty and the well-connected. And really, in the incarnation of Yeshua, the birth of Yeshua, and in those humble circumstances, and in the announcement to the angels, not to the scholars, not to the politically well-connected, to shepherds, considered the lowest element of Israeli society, he announces the greatest event in the history of the world. Talk about a cosmic end around, right? He went right by all the big shots and revealed Messiah first to a group of outcasts, nobodies. And when you know you're small potatoes, you're free to be yourself. Somebody says, but you're a Jew and you believe in him? What, are you an idiot? Guilty as charged. But this idiot has his name written in the book of life. And if you know that, if you know that it's okay to be a small potato, then nobody can knock you down, or nobody can manipulate you into an argument. You know, one of the things I realize I'm going on a tangent, but one of the ways manipulative people will deal with you is they'll always want to have the last word. And if you say anything, you've invited them back in. And it's so tempting to not want to let them have that last dig. Let them have the last dig. Because the whole point of that dig was to try to re-engage you on their terms. Or if you don't want to believe me, believe Columbo. Remember Columbo? One more question, sir. I don't get this. Help me out here, you know. And they all, and every one of those bad guys thought he was an idiot. And he let them think that. Right until he got them. So learn from Columbo. There's a great message. Okay, Susan, did you have a question too?
No, I was thinking
if it isn't, I'll tell you, because I'm your friend. No. Oh, it was Herod. He was giving a speech. And the people were praising him, saying, the voice of a God and not a man, the voice of a God and not a man. And because he didn't give glory to God, God killed him with intestinal worms. Well, Herod was Idumean. He was an Edomite, sort of like a first cousin. But he had a lot of problems, Herod did. Yeah, you don't want to take glory for things that God deserves the glory. Now, this isn't to say you should walk around putting yourself down. I believe it was C.S. Lewis who said, and I could be wrong on this, humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is thinking of yourself less. We don't have to walk around putting ourselves down. We have other people to do that for. Anyway, next week, God willing, what I want to do is I want to take chapter 4, review some of the highlights of that, and then I want to draw the connections between Israel and the nations, the place Nebuchadnezzar has, the place Daniel has, and how Daniel stands for Israel. Nebuchadnezzar stands for the nations, and how God has this wondrous program, but some of the things involved. I'm not saying everything is a correlative, but there is a pattern in Scripture of God using humble Jewish men and women to reach even mighty leaders so that the great and the small might come to know Messiah. Yeah, Jennifer. Ah. Okay, so we need about 5 volunteers for about 10 minutes. To help with the newsletter, and let me pray, and we will end.